Well, we have the privilege of having one or two with us this morning, but you don't often come face to face with a real live ambassador, do you? I mean, the very idea of them carries a certain amount of standing and privilege and prestige, whether it's an ambassador with an embassy or a celebrity promoting anything from, the United Nations, a sports event, some product or other, brand ambassadors. Few of us move in their kind of circles. The London Diocese is working to change that. It wants to flood the market in ambassadors. By 2020, they want to commission 100,000 ambassadors for Christ. They want to make it much easier to come face to face with a real live ambassador. And at All Souls, we want to help them. Which is why hundreds of us will be commissioned as ambassadors for Christ next month. We won't have embassies. We're certainly not selling products. But we want people, wherever they live, wherever they work, wherever they socialize, to keep bumping into someone representing Jesus in everyday life to them. Someone who knows the story of the king and the kingdom that we are ambassadors for. And of course, being an ambassador isn't just a matter of staying on message. Because I'd be very surprised if I was the only one here who wasn't really won by the tongue of an ambassador by Christ, and much more by his heart. And the aim, you see, is not just to have hundreds and thousands of ambassadors all around London who know the gospel story and have the kind of confidence in it we were talking about last week. It is to have ambassadors with a gospel heart and gospel compassion. And that heart is shaped by the love of Christ. You see there in verse 14, Christ's love compels us. As if that love catches us up, sweeps us downstream, shapes our living. Now, of course, I know perfectly well that to talk about the love of Christ is a bit of a platitude, really. Anyone can say it. Any Christian kind of nods at it, acknowledges it. At our best, we say we rely on it. But when you read the love of Christ compels us, sounds as if it could take us out of our comfort zone. So let's just explore that idea together. The love of Christ, you see, he says here, explains us. Verse 14 explains verse 13. Verse 14 explains a ministry full of strong contrasts. You see, look at verse 13. Paul speaks of himself and his friends and he says, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Why? For Christ's love compels us. It's possible these are different verdicts on the same ministry, the same mind, as he makes his defense in front of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Paul says to Agrippa and the Roman governor, well, he starts to talk to them and then he's interrupted. You are out of your mind, Festus says to him. Your great learning is driving you insane. And yet that same mind is regarded as brilliant, as persuasive, as profoundly insightful. I think it's more likely, though, that Paul really has another contrast in mind. He knows what some would describe as ecstatic spiritual experiences. He tells the Corinthians he speaks in tongues more than all of you. And if that's regarded as being out of his mind, well, it's for God. So why, especially when it's so popular with the Corinthians, does he minister to them in straight, rational speech and thinking? Well, if we're in our right mind, it's for you, for your good, for your advantage. Why the contrast? Well, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. That's what shapes our ministry. If Paul would respond to that love in ecstatic prayers and praise to God on his own, and not mind if you write him off as out of his mind. But it wasn't going to help the Corinthians to understand the gospel. So like the love which took Christ to the cross, He'd forego his own rights and privilege. He'd allow his ratings to slip in the polls even, and explain the good news of Jesus in plain, simple, well, not English, but Greek, so the Corinthians would get it. It wasn't pragmatism any more than inconsistency that explained Paul. It was the love of Christ for him. And you know, time and again, people have failed to understand others because what looks inconsistent to them is because they're using the wrong yardstick. They haven't seen what it is that drives them and shapes them and explains them. I can remember when I was playing on a sports team as a student, the uni team. My second year on it, another Christian got into the team. Let me say, when you're in a team of 11, two is massively a more powerful unit than one. And David was on the team. David enjoyed a beer. He enjoyed a beer because he enjoyed a beer. He enjoyed a beer because he saw it as one of the all good things God had given him to enjoy. But when he was within the team, he never touched a drop. He never touched a drop because he didn't want to be associated in their minds with the idol that so many turned to whenever we lost. We were a very competitive bunch. We didn't lose very often. When we did, I could tell you at least six who would be drowning their sorrows and way drunk by the end of the evening. He didn't touch a drop in the team because he didn't want to be accused of having one too many when by the end of the evening, as his character was wanting to, he was leading the team japes. That was a great team. The Christians led the fun the team had that year. And he didn't want there to be any doubt about what was driving him. See, now, some people came to me. I didn't have a problem because I can't stand the stuff, so I never really had any choices. And they would say, hey, what about David? You know, does he drink or doesn't he? I said, you're asking the wrong question. It's nothing to do with whether he likes a beer or there isn't a beer to like. It's actually the love of Christ that explains him. Till you understand that, you won't realize why he's living the way he is. Christ's love explains us. Christ's love compels us, the apostle says in verse 14. Very striking word, isn't it? Compels us. And it's not so much the picture of sort of twisting someone's arm up their back until they give in. It's more the picture of a river. You know, we've probably all seen rivers when they're on a plain meandering their way along and they kind of spread their banks, they're broad and sluggish. And, you know, if you float on them, you just drift ever so gently downstream. And then the terrain changes and the hills come. And the river's only been able to gouge a narrow gorge between the cliffs, and the water gets hemmed in, and it becomes narrower and more powerful, and you go on that and it'll sweep you along. Well, the idea here is someone caught up in the flow of the story of Christ's love and how that sweeps us along a current that will thrust us into serving Jesus and others. How? Well, look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because. Here's why. Here's how. Because we are convinced one has died for all and therefore all have died. He's speaking of Jesus and his death on the cross. And he says, we're convinced it wasn't just any old death there. It was the death which meant that Jesus faced the judgment we all deserve for our wrongdoing. One has died for all. The death which means we can all say that our deserved death sentence has been met and paid. Therefore, all have died. Now, those are truths every disciple knows. But they can be truths which we can know without engaging. We can know without them having traction in our lives, without Christ's love compelling or constraining us. And yet for the apostle, Christ's love leads him straight to the cross and rehearsing the death of Jesus and its meaning as if that is what brings the power home to him. For Paul, it can all be very personal. He wrote to the Galatians of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For too many of us, I fear, the love of Christ just stays on the file of our faith. God's mercy easily gets shrunk in our busy lives. It doesn't grip us or sweep us along like this because we haven't allowed it to. We haven't rehearsed the meaning of the cross. We haven't soaked ourselves in it until it's got under our skin, until we've got beyond the mere fact and analysis of Christ's love. So we come to the point where you can embrace not just the idea, as a friend to put it to me this week, that God puts up with us. We can warm to the reality that He loves you. I wonder if you've given yourself the space and time to know His embrace. Loved me. Gave Himself for me. If you don't engage there, take time this week. Take time in your devotions this week. To allow that truth to soak in. Because if that's the powerful current sweeping Paul along, here's where it's heading. Because Paul doesn't speak of the cross in personal terms here, does he? But universal ones. One died for all. And therefore all died. All kinds of men and women with no exceptions. And once that love catches you, it carries you along to everyone and anyone. It's why in a church family like this, it's to be expected that there's a ministry like Aslan, our ministry to homeless people, significant numbers of homeless people around us here. It's why there's no surprise there's a ministry like Tamar, a ministry to people who've been trafficked and involved in the sex trade around here. Why we've have women who go into the massage parlours and the brothels to show the love of Christ to the girls there. It's why I shouldn't be surprised, though I am, when I see numbers of you as individuals spending time with people on the fringes of our community, often the difficult ones and the awkward ones, and I look at you and I sort of think, there's nothing in it for you. And yet I can see you giving your time and your energies and your love to them. We'll call him Martin. Martin's a teacher. He's an ambassador for Christ to his school. And a friend visited him at work and told me what impressed him about Martin. He's brilliant with the kids, of course, and they love him, my friend said. But walking around the school with him, it was obvious that it wasn't just the kids. And it wasn't just the other teachers who knew him and love him and respond to him, but it was any of the staff there, from cleaners to caretakers. They all greeted him and he had time for them all. This kind of love was compelling him. The love of Christ explains us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ transforms us. Look at verse 50. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now Paul adds that last little phrase, because this death was not just a fantasy rescue story, and this him we live for is not just a memory to be guarded, but a living present reality. But the revolutionary line, of course, is the one before. We should live no longer for ourselves. I mean, that shakes us out of our default settings, doesn't it? Shifts the centre of gravity, and not much does that. I mean, the culture we're in sees the need for it at times, and at its best tries to encourage it. I don't know whether you've seen this advert. Here is the Halifax trying to persuade you to take a mortgage with them. See, it's crazy. Mark Watts, you're our kind of person. Encouraging it is one thing, living it is another, isn't it? I mean, banks may put out those adverts. Should live no longer for themselves, maybe how Mark Watts lives, but bankers have struggled with it in the past years, haven't they? See, our culture both sees it and disappoints in equal measure. A friend was telling me a couple of weeks back about a 140-year-old rugby club heading for closure. Not because no one wants to play anymore. They can find a team out week after week. It's just that there's no one willing to wash the team shirts. Happy to play, not happy to wash. Happy to do what we enjoy, not happy to put themselves out. Should no longer live for themselves. Easier said than done. And, you know, Christians disappoint as well as seeing it too. That is us. I'm always astonished the number of folk in the All Souls family who give themselves and serve and allow the community to be what it is and to serve and help others the way they do. And yet still, they can come up with a list of here are all sorts of serving opportunities, nice phrase that, isn't it, that are here for us. They will get filled. Because the love of Christ will compel people into it, compel a whole new generation of people, not just the old hands who've kept us going for years and years, but there's always a new generation in All Souls, and here is your opportunity. They're actually already being filled. Fiona, our serving coordinator, drew this up at the beginning of last week, and she's already had a number of people offering to help him. And this love of Christ will sort out some of the living for themselves in sort of small, tiny little ways. You'll see there's a call down for people to help with tea and coffee after the services, not because no one is, but because of the teams doing it. They're all very happy to serve the tea and coffee. They just don't want to make it. And it's for the best of reasons. They want to serve because they want to be with face-to-face with the people. They don't want to get stuck in the back room in the kitchen making the coffee. The only trouble is that if it goes on much longer, wonderful though it'll be to be with the people, there'll be nothing to serve them with because, you know, no one's made the coffee. I did want to just double check that there wasn't some hidden secret here, so I got myself trained in making the coffee this week. I was trained in under 5 minutes. It's within my culinary skill range, so it's within yours. Sort that out for us, could you? Let the love of Christ do its work. Should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, here is the change that transforms someone from being a sponge, absorbing and soaking up and enjoying what they want, and becoming a servant, living for Christ and for others. And when Christ's love sweeps you into the stream of its current, it will change you. Keith's a decorator. Been a self-employed decorator for 25 years, changing rooms, changing houses. For the first 10 years of his life, he certainly tried to do a good job, but he wouldn't say he involved God in his work at all. He worked to earn money. And then he was in a car crash and the car flipped over, and for Keith it was a prod from God. And from then on, as far as his work was concerned, he had two aims, to earn money and to give money to God. And that was it for 12 or 13 years. And then one day after a talk in church, it was as if a sort of light bulb came on in his head, and he realized that when he was decorating, he was helping other people to live the life they needed to lead. He's helping a woman looking after her sick husband because she can't do the decorating as well. He's helping an older man who can't do DIY anymore. He's helping a family with a disabled child make a home that really works for them. He's serving God by serving people. Actually, he isn't doing anything different. It's just a different mindset. He said, I'm not doing it for the money anymore. I'm not doing it to give money to the church. I'm doing it for God. That's my service. It has transformed my life. I think sometimes we get nervous at the idea of being ambassadors for Christ and forget that transformation can begin with so many little things. You remember Jesus talking about giving someone a cup of water? You can't set the bar a lot lower than that, can you? A cup of water. And we've probably all experienced it. I remember, ages ago, someone talking to me about, Hugh, when you go somewhere, just try to be a blessing to the people who are there. It was such a helpful idea, I can't work out why I keep forgetting it. But you know, you hear of someone, you send them a card. Months later, you see them again and you discover the card was hugely significant for them and you've pretty much forgotten you sent it. Or I can remember being stopped on the street by a couple who were obviously lost, and they kind of fished an address out and said, do you know where this is? And remarkably, it was somewhere I knew where it was, and they said, oh, could you tell us how to get there? I said, I can do better than that. I'll take you there. They had a heavy bag, so I picked up a bag for them, and we must have walked 400 yards. 390 of them were yards I was going to walk anyway. I did the extra 10, showed them the place. They were so grateful. One of them said to me, you've restored my faith in humanity. I thought that was quite an achievement for 10 yards. You know, I have never walked 10 more significant yards in my life. And what about our children? And how we bring them up? William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. It's what he's most famous for, but he was a parent as well. And here's one of the lines he used to bring up his daughter. He said, the world is waiting for you. You are not here for yourself. Our children need to learn other things than just that. But what a great thing for that to be part of their understanding of life. You're not here for yourself. Sometimes we don't just change ourselves and individuals. We can change the culture of a workplace or a home by being a blessing. We'll call her Sally to save her embarrassment. Sally and her family moved in with their parents for a couple of months while their house was being redone and renovated. And at Christmas time, I was talking to her parents and they said, oh yes, the builders gave Sally a great big bunch of flowers and a huge box of chocolates. I said, the builders gave Sally flowers and chocolates. I thought it was meant to be the other way around. You give the builders flowers and chocolates at Christmas time. Oh no, said her parents. You see, every day Sally goes to sort of check how the work's coming on, and she kind of makes tea for them at their tea break and brings a homemade cake with her, and they love that. In fact, three doors down, they're also having their house done, and the builders there time their tea break to be the same, and they come up and, you know, I began to understand why the builders gave Sally the flowers and the chocolates. Louise thought she'd failed. She worked for an ogre. Well, that's how someone described him. She was a PA to probably the most unreasonable boss in Buckinghamshire. He was bad-tempered, temperamental, indifferent to others, changeable, and she worked for the ogre for 3 years. Prayed for strength, prayed he'd change, prayed he'd become a follower of Jesus, but he didn't. And she felt like an abject failure. And in the end, she decided she couldn't take any more, and she left feeling she'd let God down. A few weeks later, she got a phone call from the woman who'd replaced her. That woman said, he's impossible. I've been here 3 weeks and I'm already thinking of leaving. So I talked to a couple of people and they told me to give you a call. They said you've done a fantastic job, that you'd always been gracious and remarkable despite his impossible ways. How did you do it? She'd been more of a blessing than she'd realized. Andrew was mocked by his vicar for being a blessing. Andrew was an accountant, and every year he would go off and disappear for 6 weeks doing an audit for, if I remember rightly, it was the Sultan of Brunei. It was somewhere very warm and sounded just a nice place to go for 6 weeks in our winter. And I remember about the third year that he said he was off for the next 6 weeks because I was the vicar. Who mocked him. I said to him, oh great, a lovely jolly Andrew, you know, 6 weeks in the sun while the rest of us slave away here. And a pained look came across his face. And I thought for a moment I was about to get a lecture about how hard it is to do an audit and how I ought to have sympathy for accountants. But it wasn't at all. He said this. He said, it's hard being away from home for 6 weeks. I'm a bachelor, so I always try and volunteer for this one so that the married accountants can have jobs closer to home. Ouch. You know, he'd been thinking, how can I be a blessing in this firm? David worked in a small office and struggled to be an effective ambassador for Christ. He'd had no chance of speaking about Jesus directly. He'd prayed, he'd asked advice, nothing seemed to happen. He knew it wasn't the kind of place where you could just launch in. He was pretty sure that would be counterproductive. And then one Monday, one of his colleagues, James, failed to turn up for work. No one thought much about it. They just thought it was the aftermath of a spectacular weekend. But when he didn't turn up the following day, David called him. Even though he wasn't a particular friend of James's. Are you okay, he asked. No, said James, I'm feeling terrible. I haven't been able to get out of bed for 3 days. Is anyone looking after you? No, I live alone and my family are miles away. Have you got the right medicine? I haven't even been able to get out of bed. I haven't got any food. So David goes round that evening to James. Gets him into the shower, changes his sheets, takes him to the doctor, gets him medicine and food, and every evening for a week, David visits. And not once during the whole of that week does James ever ask him why he's putting himself out like this. However, within a week of James's return to work, David found himself inundated with opportunities to talk about the gospel. Because James had told everyone what David had done, and he found himself cornered in the lifts, in the corridors, in the cafeteria, colleagues simply trying to work out why David had bothered like this and put himself out. He did his best to reply carefully. He said, look, it's nothing I did, but I've chosen to model my life on the life and teachings of Jesus. And I think what I did is the kind of thing he'd have done. I didn't do it very well, but I do my best. Ambassadors for Christ are there to be a blessing to those around them. Ambassadors for Christ aren't the only ones who don't live for themselves, but we are the only ones who are able to hold out the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Ambassadors for Christ are tasting the transforming power of Christ's love. Ambassadors for Christ are the ambassadors you can bump into. Flooding the homes, the workplaces, the campuses, the meeting places of London. People who will be a blessing to others. And when you ask them why, well, in their words, one way or another, they'll say the love of Christ compels us. The Jesus I represent, the Jesus who put himself out, the Jesus who put himself down and suffered the cross for all kinds, didn't just put up with me, but loved me and gave himself for me. This Jesus is the reason why. This love is the reason why. Let's pray it's ours too. Heavenly Father, thank you for love so indiscriminate. It reaches all. It reaches us. It reaches me. And thank you for love so strong. It meets our deepest needs at such a cost to Jesus. Flood our hearts, we pray, and may that love overflow to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.